Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 13. And as you're turning there, you're probably saying, Patrick, okay, this is really too much. You've started to go so slow, we're now actually going backwards in Scripture, because last week we were in chapter 14. It's true, and we're going to go there again. We left off last week, chapter 14, at the parable of the Great Supper. The master was saying to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges that my house might be filled. And we figured out pretty quickly that Jesus was the master and that we were actually the servant, we the church. But I had a good question from someone after service last week, and it'll be a good jumping off point for us this week. Person said, okay, back in chapter 13, we heard about this narrow gate. And Jesus was saying that many are going to seek to enter and not be able. And then this week, which was last week, we've got people going into the highways, into the byways, into the hedges, trying to beat the bushes for people to fill the house. How do you reconcile those two? Well, to reconcile them, let's go back to chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock, saying, Lord, open for us, he'll answer and say to you, I don't know you, where you are from, and so forth. The key there is where Jesus says, strive to enter, because whosoever will may come. We know that, right? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved, will be saved. What's the key? Not everybody will, because not everyone is willing to repent. So chapter 14, to fill up every place at the table, it might take asking lots and lots of folks, because a lot of people are going to turn the invitation down. We go out to the highways and to the hedges to say, hey, there's a gate. It's there, and it's good. People get confused about the gospel sometimes. We think that it's good advice. The gospel isn't good advice. It's good news. Yeah, entering means turning from our sin, turning from the direction of the world, the direction we were going in, but it will be worth it. Sadly, lots of people in Jesus' time and in our time can't be troubled. They won't be persuaded. They can't be bothered. So we keep looking, even 2,000 years later. Everybody can enter in, not everybody will. I circle back to that for two reasons, as I said. One, it's a really important point to understand. And the second, as we continue and finish up chapter 14 today, we're going to see that same pattern repeat itself. As Jesus continues his journey to Jerusalem, he's already asked the people traveling with him, have you passed through the narrow gate? Have you repented and turned away from your wicked ways and turned toward God? That was the whole point back in chapter 13, right? Are few going to be saved? Jesus says, don't worry about whether it's many or few. Worry about yourself. Are you saved? Have you entered in? Have you passed through that narrow gate? Now as he continues to Jerusalem, he's going to ask, in effect, a very similar question again. He's going to look around at those following him, and he's going to ask, are you ready for what's up ahead? If you've passed through what's behind, if you've entered in through the narrow gate, are you ready for what's up ahead? Because if you think the gate towards salvation is narrow, you should see the gate of discipleship. Billy Graham had a great line years ago. He said, salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything that we have. And as we finish up chapter 14 this morning, Jesus is going to tell us just how true that is, as he teaches us what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's give the passage a quick read through, because it's short this morning, and then we'll circle back and see what God has for us in it. Verse 25, great multitudes in chapter 14. Great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other's still a great ways off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Most of us this morning, it looks like, have ears. What do we hear in God's word? Well, the first thing that I hear, the first thing that I think we read, first thing that we notice, verse 25, great multitudes were following Jesus, which Jesus seems to find a little disturbing. He's unsettled by that for all the reasons that we just discussed. It's a narrow gate. At a conference I was at last year, in fact, at Pastor Rick's church up in Olathe, Xavier Reese was speaking, and he made a point that I've been dwelling on ever since. He said, if you look around as a Christian, and you find yourself surrounded by a crowd, all kinds of people going the same direction you are, doing the same thing that you are, you're probably on the wrong road. Because it's rare that Christianity, biblical Christianity at least, is about crowds. Jesus was never impressed by the crowds. He would sometimes use them for the sake of instructing his disciples, but crowds for the sake of crowds, that wasn't his thing. Now, you wouldn't necessarily notice that driving around Wichita. Wouldn't necessarily know that in the church today throughout the country. We've got all kinds of churches, big, small, traditional-looking churches, warehouse churches. And most people that you talk to, at least most folks I encounter in this town, when I start talking to them about the things of God, they say, oh, I'm a Christian. Why do they say that? Because they're not Muslim or Jewish. Oh, I'm a Christian because my parents, you know, they christened me as an infant because I went to Sunday school when I was a kid. Okay, but are you a follower of Christ today? That conversation gets awkward in a hurry. I heard a story yesterday. One of the guys in the fellowship was talking to me about an awkward conversation that he had. Woman at work was talking about, you know, the trials and tribulations of living and this, you know, debt and this illness and this whatever. And just to change the subject, he said, well, hey, that's a nice ring that you've got on your hand. Tell me about that ring. And she said, oh, that's a promise ring. You know, what does that mean? That's you know, I promise to be faithful to God and to, you know, preserve my purity. Didn't you just say you were living with your boyfriend? Oh, yeah. You know, maybe that person is a believer. Maybe not. We don't know. But are they a follower of Jesus? It doesn't seem like it. Now, there might be something going on we don't know, because I'm hearing it third hand. But here's the thing. Is she a follower of Jesus? It's probably not our first guess, right? So Jesus has got the same reaction to the crowd that you and I, that I at least have to this woman living with her boyfriend wearing the promise ring. Jesus' reaction is, really? All of you are following me. Really, all of you. And he turns, still verse 25, and he says to them, here's the thing. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. See, verse 25 tells us that following Jesus is more than following the crowd. It's more than taking his name. It's more than hanging out with Jesus' people and collecting Jesus' stuff. I found that online. That was the What Was Jesus Drink? Bar glass. Being a Christian is more than about having Jesus' stuff and hanging out with Jesus' people. That's the first thing we notice. Second thing we notice, verse 26, the crowd isn't just irrelevant. The crowd might actually be dangerous. Because if we're all about the crowd, following the crowd, seeking the approval of the crowd might become more important to us than the God that the crowd is allegedly following. Pop quiz from last week. What do we call anything that gets between us and Jesus? Anything that's more important to us than Jesus? An idol. Yeah, absolutely. Why is it hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God? When we get to Luke 18, Jesus is going to say that. You've no doubt heard that, but why is it true? Well, because the more resources we have, the more distractions we can afford, the more comforts we can provide for ourselves, the easier it is to put stuff between us and the Lord. Stuff that might, without even us intending it, become more important than God in our hearts and in our lives. Remember reading about a missionary who was ministering to Native Americans in the 19th century, and he asked person after person, why is it so easy, it seems, for you to come to Christ? And the answer that he got again and again was, well, we're commanded to forsake all, aren't we? Well, when the white man comes to Christ, he's got to give up his house. We don't have any houses. The white man has to give up his riches. We don't have any riches. The white man has to give up his farm. We don't have any farms. We have nothing but our blankets, and it's pretty easy to throw off a blanket. Now, does that mean for you and I that we can't have a house or a farm or something more than a blanket? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you do, you're going to have to contend with our flesh nature and our temptation and our desire and our tendency to trust in those things. And if I trust in my house or my farm or my more than a blanket, I'm probably not going to come to Christ. And if I do come to Christ, I might not actually follow Christ, because I'm going to still be depending and relying upon and trusting the stuff I had before I came to Christ. Verse 26 spells it out. If family is more important than Jesus, you're not following Jesus. Not really. Might be hanging out with him some, might be on speaking terms, but following him, being his disciple, if family is more important than Jesus, you're not following him according to the definition he sets forth. Because at some point, family will conflict with Jesus. At some point, what they want isn't going to be the same as what he wants. The direction that they pull us in won't be the direction that he's leading us in. Oh, but Patrick, family's my first ministry. Thanks for playing. No, it isn't. No, it isn't, and I wish we would stop saying that. Our relationship with Jesus is our first ministry. Once he has first place in our hearts, then we can let him direct our focus to secondary ministries like family, like a business, like relationships, like church. Jesus is the first ministry. Everything else we're supposed to hate. Now, don't trip over that word, because he's not saying we're supposed to despise it and act bitter and nasty toward it. Because remember, Jesus has already said, love your father and mother. Jesus has already said, love your enemies. This is hate in the sense that Jesus loved Jacob and hated Esau. This is Jesus saying, love me so much that your love for anything else seems like hate by comparison. Any other person, any other pastime, any other anything, even your own lives, your love for it shouldn't even be worth mentioning next to your love for me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, Jesus says, skip to the second part, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Read that again. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own life, he can't be my disciple. Is he saying that we should loathe ourselves, flagellate ourselves, beat ourselves, cut ourselves, wound ourselves? No. He's saying just don't let your love for yourself even come close to competing with your love for me. And that's kind of a heavy thing, because this is kind of a heavy passage of Scripture. What exactly what Jesus is saying, but it's tough stuff. This is NFL football. If you can read this comfortably, you might need a new pair of these, because this is heavy. Jesus is saying that he wants disciples who are willing to live passionately for him and die willingly for him. He's saying that the pastor in Iran who's been living for 2.5 years under a death sentence, Pastor Yusuf, in jail since October of 2009. There's his picture. I find it easier to pray for people if I've got a visual. Pray for this man. Because since October of 2009, he's been imprisoned under a death sentence, and periodically he gets dragged into the court, and the court says, yep, we're still going to kill you. They haven't done it yet. There was an internet rumor last week that he'd been executed. Not true, at least not true as of yesterday afternoon. But he went into his daughter's public school and said, I do not believe Islam. The God of Christianity is the true and living God. And he's been under a death sentence in Iran ever since. Here's the point. Jesus would say that this man, Pastor Yusuf, is not radical. He's not extreme. He's doing it exactly right. Because the word disciple implies discipline. Literally, disciple means learner, one who disciplines himself or herself to learn. And we struggle with that a little bit in our society, because we know that that's not always the case. Not all students study. just like not all parents parent. But the problem with our schools, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know, is not everyone who enrolls actually learns anything. Easy to graduate without learning very much at all whatsoever. When I was in college, in fact, there were people who would sometimes take classes just for fun, or not take classes, but show up to lectures, show up in classes, just for fun. Well, okay, how is showing up to a class you're not even registered for fun? Well, because sometimes people would come sit in the front row and proceed to just drink a six-pack to see what kind of reaction they'd get, what kind of a distraction they could provoke. Sometimes people would go in and do a really big test, and all the blue books would be passed out, and everything would be silent, and people were trying to remember stuff and write stuff, and they'd wait 15, 20 minutes and then scream, a blood-curdling scream, and run up and down and eventually out before the police came. One time, true story, somebody about halfway through a test proceeded to undress completely and walk out of the exam completely nude. Okay, my daughter's here. I never did any of these things, and you won't either, just so we're clear. The point is you can go to school and have lots of yucks without being any kind of a student. You can come to church without being any kind of a disciple. You can read your Bible and pray without really being a follower of God according to Jesus' definition. Because whether or not I'm a student and really studying, whether or not I'm a disciple and really being disciplined, depends on what my goal is. What am I trying to get out of this whole experience? Natural man's goal is always himself, right? What's in it for me? How is this going to help me? How is it going to profit me? How will it advance me? The disciple's goal is always Jesus and him alone. What's in it for him? How will this affect him? How is this going to bring him glory? Heard a pastor this week said, the Word became flesh and lived among us. And ever since then, Satan has been trying to turn that life and death and resurrection back into just a bunch of words. But Jesus' life and death and resurrection is so much more than words. And our response to it needs to be so much more than words. How much more? Verse 27, Jesus says, whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. That's how much more than words. Now, this is where we need to be careful with our definitions. Take up your cross and follow me. It's almost a Christian cliche, and we use the phrase way too casually. And when we do, we lose sight of what it means. Because here's my thing. Your car dying on the side of the canal route is not a cross to bear. Shouldn't have bought a Ford in the first place. Unemployment is not your cross to bear. It's a trial. I'll grant you that. And it's not insignificant, but it's not a cross to bear. Cancer is awful. I've lost 4 friends to cancer in the last year that I can think of off the top of my head, and another one just diagnosed last Friday. Went into the doctor for a routine checkup, came out, told that he had a brain tumor. It's awful. Not his cross to bear. Not fun. And I'm not saying that the pain and the grief of these things isn't real. I'm saying it's not the same as bearing a cross because that means something specific. Bearing a cross is something that somebody did on the way to execution. It was a one-way trip. There was no turning back. And what Jesus is asking, are we willing to follow him on that kind of trip? Bad health and bad credit and bad bosses and bad cars, these are things that happen in a bad world. And if you haven't noticed, it is. This is life in a fallen world. We see the results every day, the results of the curse. They hurt. They're real. But verse 27, Jesus is asking, hey, if you follow me, you're signing up for more than that. More than the things that this cursed world throws at you. That stuff, that's just a function of living in this world. But if you walk down the road that Jesus is walking down, that road of dying to self and living for others, dying to self that others might live, that road of laying down your rights, well, if we say yes to that, we're saying yes to everything that comes with that. We're signing up for the crosses that come with that commitment. We're signing up for loneliness. We're signing up for physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. We're asking to be misunderstood. We're begging to be disappointed, not by God, but by people. That's the commitment. And Jesus, on the way to Jerusalem, he's saying, really, all of you guys, all of y'all, you're willing to do that? It's important to realize our cross isn't what God does to us when we start following him. Don't get that idea in your mind that when we say that we're going to follow him, that Jesus starts beating on us. Our cross is what the world does to us when we start following him. Our cross is what the world did to Jesus when he went to Calvary for you and I. What exactly is that going to look like for you? I don't know. Jesus doesn't get into the specifics of Patrick versus James versus Ann versus anybody. What it's like with form these experiences, take it's different for every disciple, but the commitment that he's inviting is the same. The commitment to renounce self, not just as a priority, but even as a consideration. The commitment to endure humiliation, even from your own family. The commitment to expect persecution, to persevere through temptation, to suffer betrayal. These are the things that Jesus did. These are the things that we can expect, because that's what it is to follow him. Go forward to John, if you would. Keep a finger in Luke 14. Flip over to John 12 for just a moment. Resurrection Sunday is on our horizon, which means that Palm Sunday is even closer when we commemorate the triumphal entry. Right after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, John chapter 12, Jesus reminds his disciples in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also," speaking of the Holy Spirit. "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The first four verses were really just context. Verse 28 is the point. That's why Jesus came, to glorify God. And if we want to follow him, we've got to have the same goal, to glorify God. That's got to be our objective and our only objective. And if we accept that as our goal, if that's our bogey, if that's our destination, then we have to travel the same road that Jesus traveled. James keeps telling me about this great Vietnamese place in town. Hasn't taken me there, he just tells me about it. If I want to follow him and eat there and get the benefit of the best pho that apparently Wichita has to offer, I need to drive up hillside, because that's the road that I know he's going to take. I lose him after that, but I know that I've got to follow him up hillside. If I want to follow Jesus, is the point, I need to take the road that he's taking. Because there's only one way: to be fully committed, to carry the cross, to walk that route. Now let's be clear, definitions are important this morning. Jesus isn't talking about salvation here. Oswald Chambers says it well: discipleship and salvation, two different things. A disciple is one who, realizing the meaning of the atonement, deliberately gives himself up to Jesus Christ in unspeakable gratitude. Our response to the cross, different than salvation. Salvation is simply a function of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him for salvation, allowing him to pay the price. Believe with your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. We're talking about a step beyond. We're talking about following. We're talking about being a disciple. And here's the thing. Every time Jesus talks about discipleship in Scripture, he presents it as an option, even for you and I as believers. It's a choice that we have. Again, Oswald Chambers, Jesus always talked about discipleship with an if. We are at perfect liberty. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're still at perfect liberty to toss our spiritual head and say, no, thank you, that's a bit too stern for me. And the Lord will never say a word. We can do exactly what we like. He'll never plead, but the opportunity is there if. And it's a really big if. Let's think about the apostles for a moment. James, the brother of John, and James, son of Zebedee, both killed by mobs in Jerusalem. Matthew, killed by a sword in Ethiopia. Thomas, impaled with a spear in India. Bartholomew, flayed alive in Armenia. Thaddeus, shot to death with arrows. Peter, Andrew, and Simon the Zealot, all crucified. Philip is hanged. Matthias is beheaded. And sometimes I think they're the ones who got off easy. Because if I look at our brothers and sisters around the world today and the crosses that they carry, sometimes dying for Jesus seems even easier than living for Jesus. The secular press is beginning to notice. Newsweek did a cover story. Newsweek. If they're saying it, it's beyond that persecution of Christians is greater right now in the world. Our world, this is February of 2012, persecution of Christians in the world today greater than at any time since the early first century, since the time of the apostles. So why do we want to go down that road? Verse 28, Jesus asks the same question, why would you want to? Maybe you should think about it, he says to the crowd following him. Maybe you should try to come up with an answer before we get to Jerusalem, because when we get there, things are going to get really hairy. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, couldn't pull it off. What's he saying? He's saying, if we want to build a tower, if we're going to reach up toward heaven, that's what towers do, right? They go up. If we want to pursue godliness, we should make sure we mean it. And he's saying, please do not start down that road if you're not in it to win it. Had breakfast with some of the guys yesterday. I had a big plate of eggs and sausage. My wife was looking at me, and yes, I know, and yes, that's why I have gout this morning, and yes, I'm a dope. But here's the thing. Chickens and pigs were both involved in my breakfast, however unwise it happened to be. Which one was committed? Pig was committed. Sounds like what Jesus is saying is, hey, if you want to follow me, are you willing to be sausage? Are you willing to be ground up and consumed for the sake of the cross? Now here's my thing. And if you've kind of drifted off, come back. That is what he's saying. But I don't think he's saying it in verses 28, 29, and 30. I think he's already made that point loud and clear, verse 25, 26, 27. Verse 28, I think he's saying something a little bit different. Let's read it again, and then I want to ask you a question. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able, all who see it begin to mock him? Who's the man in verse 28? Who's the builder? How many people think it's you and me, the church? You might be right. I'm going to suggest another possibility. Flip over to Numbers chapter 14, please. Back, way back. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book in the Bible. I was going back and forth with someone on Facebook the other day who was reading through the Bible in a year, got to Leviticus. And was saying, oh, Leviticus. And other people were chiming in online, yeah, but Leviticus, it's the one that always kills me. And, you know, my suggestion, not that it has anything to do with what we're talking about this morning, was, you know, it's not the unpardonable sin to read Scripture with a commentary open next to you. Lots of great free resources on blueletterbible.com. Lots of good $10, $15, one-volume Bible handbooks that will get you through some of those hard patches and help you understand why in the world did the Holy Spirit put that in Scripture. Leviticus is a treasure if you look at it the right way, but it's not necessarily intuitive. In any case, that back and forth happened, and just when I thought it was safe to go back onto Facebook, somebody said, but wait until you get to Numbers. Boy, is Numbers going to be awful. I love the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, if we're picking it up, obviously, mid-story. Children of Israel have left Egypt. They've camped down to the base of Mount Sinai. God has given them the law, given them the blueprints for the tabernacle. Moses has sent spies into the land. They come back, 10 out of the 12 say, there's giants in the land, there's giants in the land. Joshua and Caleb say, yeah, but God said that we could go in. God promised to drive them out from before us, but everyone else is saying, but giants! And so the children of Israel, hundreds of thousands of them, want to go back to Egypt, you know, where they were slaves and stuff. And they're threatening to stone Moses if he doesn't pull a U-turn and head back up the highway. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all of the signs I've performed among them? I'll strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. God is saying, you know what? I'm done with these losers. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over. But Moses intercedes. Verse 13, he says, Lord, the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. You've brought us so far, he says. Verse 14, but the Egyptians are going to hear that we didn't make it all the way into the land, and they'll tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They've heard that you, Lord, are among these people, us, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. But if you kill these people, the children of Israel, if you wipe us out, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land that he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Moses is saying, God, you can do it, you're God, but it's going to hurt your reputation. Word on the street's going to be, you couldn't keep us safe. Word on the street's going to be, you couldn't feed us, couldn't deliver us, that you weren't able to overcome our enemies, and you killed us to cover up your own weakness. I mean, they'll be wrong, but that's going to be the story. And if that's the story, perception's reality, God, how is that going to serve your purposes? Because what was the purpose of Israel? Why did God call Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees? Why did he set aside this whole people to himself to glorify his name? Israel's mission, their charter, was to declare God among the nations. Moses is saying, hey, you kill us now, not only do we not declare your glory, but the word that's going to get out is going to be the opposite of your glory. So verse 19, Moses prays, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Verse 20, God replies, I have pardoned. He answers Moses' prayer. He responds, okay, I'll do it. I'll forgive them. In fact, I already have. I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all of the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because that never stops being God's goal. God isn't going to stop until all of the earth, we sang it before service, is filled with his glory. But verse 22, because all these men who have seen my glory, the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now, what is it, 10 times? And they haven't heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. They're not going to get to enter in, he says. They're going to die in the wilderness. They won't make it to Canaan, except verse 24 for Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. Him I'll bring into the land. And Joshua too, we find out later. And his descendants shall inherit it. What's God saying? He's saying, I'm going to forgive them. Verse 20, already have forgiven them. They're pardoned. So God's going to ensure that the children of Israel do enter the land, but not the ones who are standing before him that day, except for Caleb and Joshua. God says, Moses, you've got a point about this reputation thing. If you fail, my glory suffers. But my glory has already suffered because the people who are supposed to get it, the people who have been following me, they're not really following me and they haven't trusted me. So I'll forgive them, but I'm not going to reward them. They don't get to enter in. Canaan, in the old spirituals, a lot of them talk about Canaan as heaven, as a type or as a foreshadowing of heaven. It's not. Because think about it. They had to battle their way into Canaan. They had the battle to keep their way in Canaan. That's not heaven. That's life. That's ministry. That's discipleship. God is saying discipleship, that's a privilege. Now with that in mind, flip back to Luke 14. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Now you don't have to look very far for people who disagree with me. Personally, I think the builder is Jesus. And I think he's declaring in Luke 14 that he's God who is willing and able to go to the cross to rescue and redeem us, to pardon us. You see the parallel. And I think Jesus is saying, when I do that thing, when I go to the cross, when I pardon you, the day that I do, I'm going to begin a good work in you. And I'm going to be faithful to complete it, Philippians 1:6. And please don't give the world any reason to think otherwise. If you start off following me, Jesus is saying, if you say that you're following me, if you tell people that you're following me, and then you stop, or you get kind of wishy-washy about it, it damages the cause of the gospel, he says. It gets in the way of people being saved. It wars with his glory, because people will attribute our failure to him. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost? Not me, says Jesus. I counted the cost. And you know what I tallied it up to? My grace is sufficient for you, for all of us. He counted the cost. He is God who is willing and able, but if we start off with him and we quit along the way, that's not the story the world is going to tell. The world is going to believe, based on our failure, that God is less than he says he is. And that Jesus did less than we know he did. Verse 31, exact same point. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Jesus says, I am that king. And I looked at the armies massing against me, and you said, you know, and said to myself, you know what? I can take him. Jesus is more than able to overcome Satan. Yeah, he's going to bruise his heel. Jesus crushes his head. Game over. So Jesus says, yeah, there's going to be no peace. I don't need to. Satan offered me peace in the wilderness. I told him where to get off. Didn't take it then, not going to take it ever. And here's the thing, if we're to be his disciples, he's saying to us, we can't make peace with Satan either, not even a little bit. Verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now once again, really important to keep this thought in our mind, we're still forgiven if we call upon the name of the Lord. Children of Israel, we're still pardoned. But just like they weren't allowed to enter Canaan, if we don't trust God above all, depend on him beyond all, even when the world throws big, hairy, scary giants at us, we can't be his disciples. Children of Israel saw miracles. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw miraculous food from heaven, cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And God says, if that's not enough to convince them that I'm able to overcome giants, I don't want them representing me. I don't want them carrying my name to the world. He says the same thing to us. Jesus is saying to the crowd, hey, you don't really know it yet, but I'm going to die and rise again, which is a greater miracle than anything that Moses saw. And if that's not enough to convince you that I'm able to carry you and that I'm able to provide for you, that I'm able to protect you, do us both a favor. Don't call yourself a disciple. You'll still be pardoned. I'll still see you in heaven. But you're going to miss out on the reward. You're going to miss out on the blessing of representing me. That's for Calebs. That's for people who follow me fully. That's for people who don't see themselves as citizens of this world trying to get to heaven. That's for people who recognize that we are right now here today, citizens of heaven, making our way through this world. I saw a story in the news last week about a woman in Michigan who won the lottery, multimillionaire, and she's still collecting food stamps. And it was part of this whole hidden camera sting operation. You can sadly find her picture all over the internet. And, you know, they were expecting to ambush her and confront her. And she just stared at the camera. She said, yeah, you know, Food stamps are based on income. I don't have any income. You just won millions of dollars, but I don't have any income. My first reaction, I think, was the reaction that the news story was going for. I was outraged. Okay, my tax dollars subsidizing this millionaire. My second reaction was I was sad because she doesn't know what she has. It hasn't sunk in. She's still living her old life and not embracing the grace that has visited her. It's not informing her day-to-day perspective. And I think that's so many Christians living in fear, living helpless, living hopeless, not realizing what we have in Christ, not realizing who we are in Christ and who we can be. If we really pause to consider and comprehend the enormity, not just of Christ's sacrifice, but of his promise, I think there's no way that we would ever turn back. We'd follow hard after him. I don't think we stop to meditate on that enough. Jesus talks about counting the cost, and we're quick to think about, yeah, it costs me a lot. Compared to what? When Jesus talks about counting the cost, I think the cost that matters is what he's talking about in verse 28 and following. I think it's his cost. That's unimaginable. What do I give up that really matters to follow the Lord? There's a kid in Wisconsin who for 4 years, he stopped, but for 4 years, all day, every day, wore a Brett Favre jersey when Brett Favre was quarterback of the Green Bay Packers and everybody's hero. 4 years straight, every day, he wears the same jersey. And by the time he was 12, to all of his friends, he was the Brett Favre kid. In fact, to all of his teachers, he was the Brett Favre kid. Kids and parents and teachers who didn't know him knew about him because they'd say, hey, there goes the Brett Favre kid. What's the point? If he put it on only on Sundays, no one would have noticed because everyone wears the football jersey on Sundays. And if he'd worn it twice a week, three times a week, it wouldn't have had the same impact. People might have noticed but then forgotten about it the next moment. The fact that it's all he wore all day, every day is why it makes national news. That's actually the real kid, by the way. Salvation is free. Discipleship costs everything we have, says Billy Graham. Here's my question. Does it cost him anything? Did it cost him anything to wear that jersey until he outgrew it? Did it cost him anything that he actually cared about? Did some people laugh at him? I'm sure they did. Did his mom get sick of washing the same jersey every single day? I'm guessing probably, yeah. But I'm really sure he couldn't care less because he loved Brett Favre. And once again, Oswald Chambers has got a great line. He says, it never costs a disciple anything to follow Jesus. To talk about cost when you're in love with someone is an insult. Whoever of you doesn't forsake all that he has, isn't ready to say goodbye to everything that he's got and everything that he was, can't be a disciple. Why? Because Jesus wants us to be sold out 100%. And because he wants us to be sold out 100% in love with him, in love with the gospel. Because if you're in love, there's no price too great, is there? There's a price too great that you're not really in love. Again, Oswald Chambers, he says, there's a difference between devotion to principle and devotion to a person. Hundreds of people today are devoting themselves to phases of truth and to causes. Jesus Christ never asks us to devote ourselves to a cause or a creed. He asks us to devote ourselves to him because he is love. And the cross is the ultimate expression of his love. And he wants disciples who are sold out in love to bring this message of love to the world. And the question that we've got to ask ourselves is, are we those people? Are we so in love with Jesus that that perfect love drives out all fear of what might happen, of what could happen, of what it might look like? Are we so in love with Jesus that any other love is hate by comparison? How do we know? I think I am. How can I be sure? Have you been in love? Or have you seen people who are crazy in love? We know what it looks like, right? What's the first thought when we wake up in the morning? Oh, I love him or her. What's the last thing that you think about when you go to bed at night? What thought enters your mind when you wake up in the middle of the night? What do you think about all day long? How can I bless this person? What can I do for them? What's the thing that you look forward to as soon as you walk out of school or walk out of work? I want to spend time with them. I want to talk to them. I want to hear from them. And when you've spent all evening with them, what do? As soon as you get into the car, you call them. That's what love is. Is that our relationship with Jesus? Because that's what it is to be a disciple. It's a heavy message here on a Sunday morning. And I can't apologize for it because it's the words of Jesus. A.W. Tozer really puts a twist on it. He says, in every Christian's heart is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crown with all of the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. It's convicting. It can even be a little condemning if we're not careful. But here's the thing. It's also tremendously hopeful. How come? Because when Jesus was talking to the disciples back in John chapter 12, he said, wherever you go and whatever you do on my behalf, my helper will go with you. Jesus doesn't call us to anything that he doesn't promise to empower us for. He doesn't put us in any situation. He doesn't lead us through any valley that he doesn't walk through with us. Because that's why we're in love with him in the first place. Because he's God who is willing and God who's able. And we don't have to apologize for this message, because look at verse 1 of chapter 15. We'll just go one verse into it. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear what he had to say. After he gets done with about as far as from a seeker-sensitive message as you can get, people drew near to hear him. How come? Because he had answers. Religious leaders blew him off because they already had all of the answers. But those who didn't have answers, those who knew that their answers for this world were inadequate, they wanted the tough message. They wanted to know that the medicine that Jesus was prescribing was strong enough to deal with the ailment that this world was perpetrating on them. Which is why we don't need to be afraid of telling the gospel like it is. And we don't need to be afraid of the implications for us or for anybody else. Forsake all and follow Jesus? Do we have to? No. But we get to. For the glory of his name. I skipped a couple verses. Let's pick it up as we close. Salt is good, verse 34, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is good. In fact, Roman soldiers were partially paid in salt. That's where we get the expression, he's not worth his salt. Matthew 5:13 says, you and I are salt of the earth, or at least we're supposed to be. Because we're supposed to do what salt does. We're supposed to preserve. How does the church preserve? Well, the gospel preserves us into eternity. What does salt do besides that? It disinfects. The gospel rids the world of sin, cleanses us from our unrighteousness. What else does salt do? It makes us thirsty. And that's what we're here to do, to cause the world to thirst for the living water that only the gospel supplies. But salt is only good when it's salty, when it's got the qualities of salt. Salt at that time wasn't as pure as the stuff you buy in the store today. It could react with the air and other minerals, and it could lose its sodium chloride-ness. And so can we if we're not careful. We're here to be the salt of the earth. Jesus can use us to purify, to disinfect, to make the world thirsty, to break down the righteousness of the world, like salt was sometimes thrown on the dunghill, on the compost pile, to speed it up, to make it good for the garden. We can do all of those things until or unless we stop being salty. And lest we stop being disciples. If we do, God can't use us. Man doesn't want us. It's really the worst of both worlds if you think about it. Prodigal son, I'll find that out in the next chapter. Because when we walk away from our saltiness, we're no longer enjoying grace, but we're no longer enjoying the world either. Think about it. If you've ever backslidden or seen people who have, you can't really enjoy the world because you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know that there's something better, but you can't really enjoy Jesus either because you've walked away from God and you're no longer the fragrance of Christ, and God can't use you to build a tower or fight a war. The opportunities we miss out on because we're not willing to forsake all. But what is forsaking all really all about? Other than being in love, other than saying, Jesus, you're better than all of that. Other than putting on that jersey and saying, you know what, I want to be known as the Jesus guy, not just once a week, not just a couple times a week, but every day. Until people I know and people I don't know, people that laugh at me, people who cock their heads and look strangely at me, say, I can tell that's a disciple because I can see the love and I never see him go anywhere without it. Lord, we pray that you would birth that love in us, that you would do for us what we can't do ourselves. Teach us to love, cause us to love. Lord, we look at this world and there's so much of it that we don't feel able to love. Give us your heart of mercy that we might love the unlovely. Give us perseverance that we might not turn to the left or to the right, but that we would follow hard after you, that we would run the race, that we would finish well. That we would be salt. That through us you would build your tower. That through us you would do battle with the enemy of our soul. That through us, as we follow you to the cross, that you would win souls. That you would save lives. That through us, others might find and love their Savior.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.